From the beginning of the 14th chapter, we've been spending a Sabbath day with Jesus. And as we read of all of the things that happened on this one particular Sabbath day, we begin to understand what John meant when at the end of his epistle, he said, I suppose that if all of the things that could be written about Jesus Christ were written, that the libraries of the world wouldn't be sufficient to hold all of the books. So we realize that in the Gospels, we don't have a full account of the life of Jesus, but each writer selected portions of his life to share with us. And as John said, many other things did Jesus that were not written. But these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. So we began this particular Sabbath day at a dinner where Jesus had been invited by the Pharisees to come on the Sabbath day and have a Sabbath day meal with them. We find that they had also invited a man who had a disease that they called the dropsy, and that they were curious as to whether or not Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day, which Jesus did, created a controversy. He then sort of rebuked his host for the guest list. He said, you've invited all of the rich and the famous, those that can return the favor to you. Been better had you invited the poor, the lame, the halt, those that could not return the favor. As he left the house, the Pharisees were more or less pursuing him. They were upset at the things he had to say. As he came out into the streets, the multitudes gladly received him, and he ministered unto them. This caused the Pharisees to find fault and be angry. They said, look, he receives the sinners and publicans, and he eats with them. An accusation against Christ, to be sure, but one that brings me great joy and great comfort. Jesus receives sinners. He eats with them. That means that I can be accepted. And then we find that Jesus gave a parable to chide the Pharisees for their attitude of his receiving sinners and eating with them. The parable of things that are lost, and how generally you rejoice when you find something that is lost. The parable of the lost son, the father rejoicing, ordering a big party, but his older brother, jealous, upset, angry, who represented, of course, the attitude of the Pharisees, which was so unnatural. Rather than rejoicing, the lost is found, they are grumbling, they're complaining. He eats with sinners. So, beginning with chapter 16, he addressed his disciples concerning money, money matters, and how that we are stewards of God's resources. Whatever we have, God has placed in our hands as stewards to oversee that which is his. And the importance of being a good steward over God's possessions. Because if we don't take care of our stewardship with the little things that God places in our hands, then who is going to commit to us the eternal things? Make use of the unrighteousness of money. Use your money for eternal things. Now this was interrupted by the Pharisees who got upset. Verse 14. The Pharisees also who were covetous, or more literally, the Pharisees also who loved money. When they heard all of these things, they derided him. Now, Jesus was talking really to his disciples. However, the Pharisees were standing around listening. But what he was saying, he was really saying to his disciples. But he was saying it in their hearing. But when he got to this place of saying, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and mammon, they got so upset they interrupted him. They began to deride him. Now, the word in the Greek that has been translated deride is an interesting word because it literally means to turn up the snout. Or you've heard of people who've turned up their nose. It is to express an attitude of scoffing by a facial gesture. So these guys began to contort their faces. They began to scoff at what Jesus had to say. They began to deride him. They were disdaining what was being said. They were doing it openly. The reason for their derision? Because they loved money. He was hitting them where it hurt, talking about the proper use of money, using it for God and for the kingdom of God, because you can't serve God and money. This upset them because they loved money and they began to deride him. Now, the Pharisees were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They were to be the models, or at least purported to be the models of spiritual things. You know, they were the ones who were so exacting as far as the keeping of the law. They were always getting on Jesus's case because he did not keep the law as they had been interpreting the law. You see, the law consisted of the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah. But God didn't spell out a lot of things. And so they sought then to interpret what God said. When God said, thou shalt not bear any burden on the Sabbath day, what did God mean? And it is interesting today, if you listen to the rabbis, this is still their method of teaching the scriptures. Now, the Bible says this, but what does it mean? And then they will begin to give their interpretations of what they think God was meaning to say when he said, don't bear a burden on the Sabbath day. If you wear false teeth, does that constitute bearing a burden on the Sabbath day? And unfortunately, for those who had false teeth, it did, and they couldn't wear them on the Sabbath day. Likewise, a wooden leg. To my knowledge, know of nothing that prohibited the wearing of false eyelashes on the Sabbath day, but they probably didn't develop them at that time, or they would have had a rule on it. These oral interpretations were called the Mishnah. And to the present day, the Jews also hold not only to the law, but to the Mishnah, the oral interpretation of the law. But even the oral interpretations didn't spell out everything, and so they ended up with 64 volumes called the Talmud, which explained the Mishnah, which explained the Torah. It's like the basic Constitution of the United States, but look at how many volumes now we have to interpret what the Constitution meant. They did much the same. Just leave man at it, and he can mess up anything royally, you know, just confuse issues beyond recognition. And these men who purported to be the spiritual guides and the spiritual leaders of the people were themselves covetous. And yet the law said, thou shalt not covet. But they loved money, and they were upset at the things that Jesus was saying about money, especially when he said, you cannot serve God and money. Made them angry. They began to deride him. And so Jesus then turned from talking. He had been interrupted by this derision. So he turned, and now he is talking to the Pharisees. He turns and addresses them, and he said to them, verse 15, you are they which justify yourselves before men. And this is a very succinct analysis of the whole system of Phariseeism. It was a completely outward kind of righteousness. Everything was done with the intent of impressing people. Their endeavor to impress people on how absolutely righteous they were. These are the fellows that Jesus said strained at a gnat, though they swallowed a camel. But what was meant by straining at a gnat? According to the law, before you eat anything, you should thoroughly bleed it. You're not to eat blood. And if you were running down the street panting and a gnat should fly in your mouth, down your throat, it hasn't been bled. So these guys would strain, put their finger down their throat, seek to heave out the gnat, because you don't dare swallow it without it being, it's not kosher. So they would strain at gnats, and people would see the Pharisee over the garden, you know, and straining to cough up that gnat, and they think, my, how spiritual, you know. He won't even swallow a gnat that's in his throat, you know, because he's so holy. Isn't that holy, you know? Outward righteousness. All was done with great ostentation to make a show before the people in order that they might appear unto people to be holy religious men. They were very concerned that everybody know just how righteous they were, but their religion was all external. There was not a corresponding righteousness within. It was all outside. It was all external. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. Because the hypocrite was the actor who had this big mask in front of him. And you saw the mask. He pretended to be something he wasn't. In reality, he was something completely different. And the Pharisees were completely different inside. As Jesus said, they were like whited sepulchers, which appear to men on the outside to be all whitewashed and clean. But inside, he said, you're full of dead men's bones. There was a rottenness, there was a putrefaction inside of their hearts and lives. Though the outside had this glorious appearance of spirituality and righteousness. Now here are these men who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, and yet they loved money. Money was their God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned us to be careful that we do not do our righteousness before men to be seen of men. Don't let that be the motive behind the righteous deeds that you do. That men might see, that men might look up to you and acknowledge your righteousness. Beware, take care. That you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. And then he gave illustrations of this basic principle on certain righteous deeds. And as he would tell how people gave and how people prayed and how people fasted, in every case, he used the Pharisee as a bad example. And when you give, be not like the Pharisees, who like to make a big to-do, sounding a trumpet before them. You know, here's the fanfare. I'm going to give my money now to God, you know, and the trumpets blow the fanfare, and I walk in, you know, and I, you know, take my money, and then I offer it to God, you know, and bow, and all the people say, my, isn't that wonderful? Look what he's giving to God. When you pray, don't be as the Pharisees who love to pray standing on the street corners in order that they might be seen of men to pray. External. Don't be like that. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. When you pray, go in your closet and shut the door. Don't let your spirituality be something that is external, exposing to men in order that men might look at you and say, oh my, isn't he wonderful? When you fast, don't be as the Pharisees who go around with, you know, the solemn, long faces that they might appear unto men to fast. But wash your face. You know, don't make a big show of things. But that was their problem. Jesus said, you are those which justify yourselves before men. You're seeking to make this good show before men, but God knows your hearts. And that is rather awesome, isn't it? We think immediately of what we've just been reading in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be the new king over Israel. And when he came into the house of Jesse, he first met the oldest son, Eliab, who was a nice, good-looking young man. And Samuel thought to himself, surely this is the one that God has chosen. And God spoke to Samuel and said, no, Samuel, this is not the one. You're judging after the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. Here were the Pharisees. dressing up the outward appearance, but God was looking on their hearts. God is looking on our hearts tonight. You may be very successful in fooling men. People may think, my, what a righteous person. Problem with the Pharisees, they were more interested in what man was thinking of them than what God was thinking of them. And God was looking on their hearts and he saw something completely different than men were seeing. You are they which do justify yourselves before men, but God's looking on your heart. God knows your heart. It's sort of awesome. In the book of Revelation, as Jesus is addressing the seven churches, to each of the churches, he begins his letter saying, I know your works. God's looking at the heart. God knows what's there in your heart. And then Jesus said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, man's attitude concerning himself or concerning other men, and God's attitude or God's reaction. You may be putting on a good show. People may be looking at you and saying, oh my, isn't that wonderful? I wish I could be as devoted in my Christian experience as he is. And God looking at you say, it makes me so sick, I want to vomit. Jesus spoke of that lukewarm condition that just made him want to vomit. Yet they were saying of themselves, hey, we've got it made. We don't need a thing. And the Lord saw them in an entirely different light. You say that you are rich, you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, but you don't know that in reality you're wretched, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind. And so we have to be careful of this pharisaical type of an attitude where we are highly esteemed of man, but an abomination in the sight of God because God sees what's within. You see, their problem was that they missed the whole spirit of the law. They were bound up in the letter, and in so being bound in the letter of the law, they missed the spirit of the law. They were using the law to build up their self-righteousness, their feeling of righteousness and pride. Where the law was really intended by God to show them how spiritually bankrupt they really were, how that they needed help. The law is a schoolmaster to drive men to Jesus Christ. It's to show you that you are spiritually bankrupt, and if you properly interpret the law, that's what it'll do for you. It will explode. It will expose your spiritual bankruptcy. But if you misinterpret the law, if you make it just a thing of outward actions, hey, you can come out looking pretty clean. But if you get into the spirit, you see, Jesus said, it's what's inside of a man that defiles a man. The inward part where God is looking, what does he see? He sees the attitude. He sees the feelings. You may be boasting that you've never clubbed a man to death in your life. I've kept the law. But God is looking at your heart. He sees the anger that is there. He sees the hatred that you have. He sees that desire to do evil to him. The fact that you are restrained may only mean that you fear the consequences. Not that you're righteous, but you just don't want to do it because you're afraid what might happen if you did do it, but you'd love to do it if you felt you could get by with it. God's looking at the heart, the attitudes of our hearts. Now, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. John the Baptist was the end of the prophets and of the law. The law and the prophets were unto John. This was the first covenant that God established with man, the covenant of the law, or this was not the first he established the covenant with Noah, but this is the covenant in Abraham, but the covenant that God established whereby man might approach God was the law. And it was God's covenant with the nation of Israel, whereby he would be their God and they would be his people. It governs man's approach to God, and if you came to God, you would have to come by the protocol, by the laws that God had established. You want to live in fellowship with God? Here are the rules. You want to walk with God? Here are the rules. You want to serve God? Here are the rules. This is the kind of a man that can walk with God. This is the kind of a man that can fellowship with God. These are the rules, and the law was God's covenant. Yeah, I'll walk with you if you'll do this and this and this. And if you don't do this and this and this, then I'll walk with you. This is what you're to do. This is what you're not to do if you are going to walk in fellowship with me. So it was the covenant that God had established. And until John, the law was the rule for conduct and life. But with John came the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now, you remember John was there by the river and he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And John the Baptist's message was that of the kingdom of God, the coming in imminent kingdom of God, which is really submitting to the authority and the rule of God in your life. And Jesus preached the kingdom of God, submitting to God's authority, to God as king, coming under the reign or the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign God who reigns. And every man presseth into it. It is not easy to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. That's not easy. You've got to take up your cross. That's not easy. Coming into the kingdom of God means the end of the kingdom of Chuck. It means that I'm no longer reigning over my life. I'm no longer ruling over my life. I'm no longer doing my own thing. I'm not doing it my way. I have submitted my will unto God. I'm seeking to do it His way. I'm seeking to do what He wants. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. The word strive in the Greek is agonizo, from which we get our word agonize. Paul the Apostle said, I press towards the mark. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. It's something that you're pushing into. The denial of self. It's contrary to me, to my nature, to the self-life. And then Jesus, addressing the Pharisees still concerning the law, said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. God has established the law. The law is righteous. It is holy. It is good. The law stands. God has never abrogated his law. Heaven and earth, easier for them to pass than one little part of the law to fail. God has established the law. It is good and it cannot fail. And it is the law of life and happiness. And to violate it brings death and sorrow. You cannot violate God's laws without suffering the consequences. Here are the guys who spend their whole life keeping the law. The whole thing before men is, hey, we are law keepers. We're keeping every aspect of the law. Not only just the Torah, but the Mishnah and the Talmud. I mean, we are the ones. We show you how. And so Jesus said to them, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." Now the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, anything that belongs to your neighbor. So that it seems that throwing this in is completely out of context. Here he's been talking about money. They deride him. And so he says, hey, you guys are so interested in the outside, but God is looking on your hearts. Men may esteem you highly, but you're an abomination to God. You stink. Your whole righteous scheme stinks as far as God is concerned. Your whole thing is keeping the law externally. And I'm not putting down the law. The law, you know, ruled from the beginning or from the time it was given up until John. Now the kingdom of God rules. However, not one part of the law is going to fail. And then he throws in this thing on adultery. No doubt the reason being is that they had so interpreted the law concerning adultery that it was almost meaningless. One of the rabbis, Hillel, in interpreting the law that says that if a man finds any uncleanness in his wife, that he could give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. Now, as the rabbi would say, what is meant by uncleanness? And Rabbi Hillel said, if she puts too much salt in your broth, that's uncleanness. You can put her away, write her out a divorce. That's right. Too much salt in the broth. Luck out, ladies. And so they had so interpreted the law as to make it almost meaningless. The marriage bond was not being held to. Men were divorcing for any kind of slight infraction.
Say, you don't please me anymore. You're unclean, you know. Here, get out. Write her a bill of divorce.
And when Jesus came along, he gave a much stricter interpretation to that law. He interpreted the uncleanness to be a moral uncleanness. Therefore, if any man puts away his wife and marries another, except it be for fornication. And so he interprets the uncleanness as a sexual infidelity. Knowing that the Pharisees had this very liberal attitude concerning the law, he is chiding them now on the law, and he probably just threw this particular law in that they had so negated by their interpretations as to make it meaningless. And it was no doubt thrown at them because this was a matter that they knew his stand and he knew their stand. You see, if you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, the beginning of that chapter, they ask him a question to trap him. And the question was, can a man put away his wife for any cause? And that was a lead question, and the purpose of the question was to trap Jesus. What they wanted to do is have Jesus give an interpretation of the law that would appear to be contrary to what God's law actually said. Whereas Jesus had spoken concerning the marriage vows or the marriage bond to be irrevocable, and was very clear-cut and very straightforward, only one cause, they had, with their liberalized interpretation, allowed divorce for just about any reason, anything constituting an uncleanness. And so what they were seeking to do is to get Jesus to say something that would be contrary to the law. And so they asked the trap question to crowd around, and they had the law all there before them. We're gonna trap him now. Can a man put away his wife for any reasons? And Jesus said, if a man puts away his wife, marries another, except it be for fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Whoso marries her commits adultery. Aha, how is it then that Moses said he can give her a writing of a bill of divorcement? Trap, we've got you. You see, God gave the law to Moses, and under the Mosaic law, a man could divorce his wife and marry another. Now you're saying something contrary to what God said. How can you say you're of God if you're saying something contrary to what God has said? And they tried to close the trap on Jesus, knowing that he had taken a very restrictive view concerning marriage and divorce. So it was an issue, and he throws it at them here as he is talking to them about the law. And then, as he so often did, he gave a story to illustrate what he was saying. I hesitate to call this a parable because the Bible doesn't call it a parable. I hesitate to call it a parable because there is a man that is named in it, and there is not a single parable where a person is named. if this is a parable, it is the only parable where a man's name is given to the story. And this story that Jesus now tells to illustrate the point concerning riches, and going back to illustrate the point of how true riches are not measured in this level, but in the eternal level. And we're going to get that in this story, where the rich man on earth was poor in the eternal. The poor man on earth was rich in the eternal. We're going to see that as he goes into this story. And we're going to get an interesting view of hell, Hades, in our study next week as we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we seek to learn the lessons that Jesus is wanting to teach us concerning the future, the eternal, and how true riches are measured in the eternal. So, God bless you.